What we're going to do tonight is, I haven't quite done this when I've been up here, we're going to introduce our VBS topic tonight, because Daniel is one of the great studies in the Bible, and I don't know how to get through it in 6 nights, I sure don't know how to get through it in 5 nights, but what we're going to do is introduce it in a sermon format. One man called this approach to it as kind of preach-teaching. Monday through Friday we'll be teaching a little bit more, but tonight we'll kind of preach-teach our way through this. On the flyers, and this will pertain to the younger classes, they've got 5 different stories that they're going to deal with. In the adult class, we're going to handle it a little bit differently. The book of Daniel naturally divides into 2 sections, chapters 1 through 6 and chapters 7 through 12. Chapters 1 through 6 are primarily the historical aspects of Daniel with a little bit of prophecy. The last 6 chapters are primarily prophecy with just a little bit of historical. So it's my intent to spend Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday nights dealing with items in chapters 1 through 6, and then Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday nights dealing with chapters 7 through 12, because if I don't do that, we'll never get to chapter 7 through 12, and there's so much rich prophecy and messianic messages in those chapters that, at least for the adult class, I feel compelled that we'll benefit by spending some time there. The book of Daniel covers approximately 70 years, and tomorrow night I'll have about an 8 or 9 page handout for you. And it won't have all this information, but it'll give you some bullets for each of the chapters to kind of help you follow through. But the book of Daniel covers approximately 70 years, beginning in 605 B.C., when Daniel, as a young teenage boy, was taken captive into Babylonia, and it ends in approximately 535 B.C., when either Daniel died at about the age of 85, or at least we no longer hear anything more from him, just about 4 years after the Medo-Persians conquered Babylon and took over that world empire. There are 3 major assaults on Jerusalem that led the children of Israel into captivity. The one in 605 that was led by Nebuchadnezzar. There was another one in 597 B.C. The one in 605 is when Daniel was taken captive by the Babylonians. The one in 597 B.C. is the one in which Ezekiel was taken captive by the Babylonians. And then 586 was the time in which finally the temple was destroyed, and the Jews, which were going to be taken captive, were taken. So the first captivity led Daniel into captivity, the second captivity led Ezekiel, and the third captivity led to the destruction of Jerusalem. Overlaying all of that was Jeremiah, who began prophesying a few years before Daniel was born, and ended his prophecy prophesying in 586 as he was probably taken to Egypt. We never hear any more from him. So at least we've got those 3 prophets. We've got Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel that have some commonality in terms of chronology. Daniel has been called the Old Testament Revelation, and that's an appropriate way to call it, because what we have in Daniel, as we're going to see, is a lot of prophecy about 4 major kingdoms: the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, and the Roman kingdom. Daniel will primarily deal with the first 3, and then John, in Revelations, beginning with Revelations chapter 6, begins giving us some insights into the 4th. And they fit together, and much of the symbolism that you'll see in prophecy go hand in hand. So you really don't have to, but it makes Revelation a lot easier if you study Daniel first. Daniel, as I mentioned, was carried into captivity in his teen years. We don't know exactly how old he was, but most estimates place him at 14 to 16 years old. And then we see that he probably lived at least to the year of 85. For instance, when we get to Daniel in the lion's den, don't think that Daniel is a young man. Daniel is probably in his mid, maybe late 80s, when the story of Daniel and the lion's den takes place. During the 70 years that the children of Israel, or the children of Judah, were captive in Babylonia, there were several kings, but by far the 2 predominant kings were, one, Nebuchadnezzar, who ruled for 45 of the 70 years that the Jews were there. And then the other most prominent king was Belshazzar, And we'll see him in about the middle of Daniel when we see the handwriting on the wall. Between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, they ruled for 62 of the 70 years that Daniel and the children of Israel were captive. Daniel is one of those unusual books in the Old Testament in that parts of it are written in two different languages. Chapter 1 is written in Hebrew. Chapter 2 through the end of chapter 7 is written in Aramaic. And then beginning with chapter 8, we go back to Hebrew. And I think probably, as we'll discuss, one of the reasons for that is chapters 2 through 7 have a lot to do with the Gentile empires. So it made sense to have that text written in a language that the Gentiles and not simply the Hebrews could write. We know very little about Daniel and his family. Only slight indication we have of it is in Daniel chapter 1, verse 3. And if you have your Bibles, it might be worth turning to Daniel chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, it might be worth getting one or raising your hand, and maybe someone will be kind enough to get you one. It's not mandatory. We'll be looking at several verses. But if you will note, and we are not going to go through this chapter nor any chapter verse by verse, but if you will notice in the latter part of verse 3 of Daniel chapter 1, let me read it. The king spake that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. That gives rise to speculation that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the other young men may have been descendants of King Zedekiah, or at least royalty and nobility. And I don't know if he was a descendant of King Zedekiah or not, but I think it's fairly probable that he and these other young men were of the aristocrat culture in Jerusalem. As we enter into chapter 1, we see that the Babylonian values were the values of our world today. If you were good-looking and intelligent in Babylon in 605 B.C., you had it made. And that's probably a relatively fair statement in America. If you're good-looking and intelligent, now sometimes you can get by with just one of those, but if you've got those two in combination, that's what a lot of people are looking for. And Babylon was no different. Look at verse 4. They chose children in whom was no blemish. They were well favored, skillful in all wisdom. They were good at their studies, cunning in knowledge, understanding science, and such had the ability in them to stand in the king's palace. They were poised. These were young men who were poised, whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. Now, the Chaldean language was not an easy language to learn. But part of their curriculum during this 3-year crash course was to learn to speak Chaldean. And you could not be an intellectual slufford and make that, because it was a difficult language to learn. And very briefly, because I know you're familiar with this story and I want to move into some other things, the object of the king here was to brainwash, if you will, these young men by, number one, making them feel obligated. You bring these young men, you wine and dine them, and pretty soon they feel an obligation to Nebuchadnezzar. And secondly, there was what I would call a consolidation. And I base that on what I see in verses 6 and 7. Because in 6, we are given the Hebrew names for these four young men. In verse 7, we are given the Babylonian or the Chaldean names for these four young men. And I took the time before you got here to place these names on the board, because what we have going on here is more than a simple change of names. In the Hebrew, there were several very short suffixes or prefixes for God. One was El, E-L. And in the Old Testament, God is called, for instance, El Shaddai. That means the Almighty God. El is God. Yahweh, J-A-H. A-I-L was another Hebrew connotation for God. Now, I point those out because if you look at these names, you you see that each one of these Hebrew boys had some suffix that connotated God. For instance, Daniel in Hebrew means God is my judge. Hananiah means Jehovah is gracious. Mishael means who is like God. Azariah means Jehovah is my helper. Now this is the list of the names that Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans changed their names to. And he changed Daniel's name to Belshazzar, which means keeper of the life of Baal. And we understand that Baal was one of the primary idols of the Chaldean Empire. Shadrach means command of the moon god, Marduk. Again, taking a name that has Jehovah as its suffix and changing it into a name that focuses on the Babylonian religion and not the Hebrew religion. Meshach means the goddess Shak, which was another Babylonian deity. Abednego means the shining fire after the Babylonian fire god. All of these originals had God in them, and the Babylonians were attempting to change these names so that they no longer recognized God. But the Babylonians very quickly in chapter 1 learned, at least as it reflects on Daniel, that they could change his name, but they couldn't change his nature. They could make names sound like Babylonian gods, but they couldn't make these young men act like Babylonians religiously. And that, I guess, brings me to what I want to gather is one of four great lessons out of this chapter. And lesson number one is found in verse 8 of Daniel chapter 1. The great decision, if you will. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor the wine which he drank. Wherefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. All of the might of Babylon, all of the wealth of Nebuchadnezzar, all the accumulated wisdom of the world, and one young man stood up to all of that and said, no. No. I won't do it. He was only 14, 15 years old, and he stood up and said, no, I won't do it. Daniel drew the line at the king's table. It's exactly what's happening in verse 8. Because he knew that was against God's law. And he simply said, therefore, I won't. Now, Daniel could have easily rationalized his way through this. He could have said, well, I'm only 15 years old, and I can get into the king's palace, and I can do much good once I've infiltrated. In other words, he could have said, the end justifies the means. He could have said, everyone else is doing it, because they truly were. We have no indication that any of the other young men besides these adhered to the Word of God. He could have said, I'm away from home and nobody will know. Oh, that's a wonderful justification for us, isn't it? The test of our character is what we would do if we knew absolutely no one would ever find out. That's how you find out what you're all about. It's not what you do when we're together. It's not what I do when I'm in front of you. It's what we both do when nobody else that we know would ever find out. That's when you find out what a man or a boy or a woman's character is. And Daniel knew full well that he was risking his life when he stood up to Nebuchadnezzar. Somewhere as we go through these stories in Daniel, I think we get a poor understanding of Nebuchadnezzar. But you need to understand that if history is right, Nebuchadnezzar took King Zedekiah when they took him captive and took King Zedekiah's sons. And he did two things in succession. He killed every one of King Zedekiah's sons in front of the king, And then he poked out the king's eyes. The last thing King Zedekiah saw was the death of his children. Now that's the kind of man we're dealing with here when we deal with Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel had learned somewhere along the line it's never right to do wrong in order to do right. I'm going to repeat that because that's a little convoluted. It's never right to do wrong in order to do right. I believe he could have easily rationalized eating of this king's meat, but he didn't. Somewhere, sometime, Daniel learned the moral, spiritual, ethical truths that we need. You know, I was thinking about this lesson and a little bit about Father's Day. Not a thing in the Bible about Daniel's father. But dads, how'd you like to have a son like this? Or a daughter? That when you're not there, they stand up for the truth. When they go to college, they stand up for the truth. When they get married and start their own homes, you get reports back through the grapevine, because they're not going to tell you that things are going well spiritually. You want to get a Father's Day or a Mother's Day present. All you parents know exactly what I'm talking about. What a pleasure these young men must have been to their parents. But this did not happen by an accident. This week, we're going to have a lot of young children up on these first two, three, four rows. And I can't commend you parents and grandparents and teachers too much for the work you're doing with them. Who knows? Maybe there's a Daniel in that group. Maybe there's a Shadrach. And after they get done singing those silly little songs that we kind of enjoy singing, but I take that back. They're not silly little songs, but in some senses they are. But they're instilling truths in their mind. Who knows? Who knows what sinks into the crevices and the recesses of their minds? Something happened to teach this young man. It didn't happen by accident. Holiness is never an accident. It may be in spite of us, but it's never an accident. It's deliberately worked out. I have great curiosity as to how Daniel's first few years were spent. I have some clues, and I'll share one or two of them with you as I proceed, but I have great curiosity. But Daniel, whatever the reason, stood up and said no. And oh, how exasperating it is in our lives when we see ourselves who know what we ought to do, letting that which is incorrect slip in under the rugs of our lives. And we've rationalized it, and we've justified it. Oh, we need young people. We need any people who are willing to draw the line where God draws the line. That's what this chapter is all about. And God says today, like He said then, certain things are wrong. Immorality is wrong. Lying is wrong. Lust is wrong. Forsaking the assembly is wrong. Worshiping the way we want to rather than God's way is wrong, and God has drawn those lines, and nothing we do, say, or beg is going to change that. And Daniel knew that. We can argue until we're blue in the face that things are okay because culture is doing it. Religious teachers are teaching it. And you'll never persuade God that it's okay. So I guess we're just trying to persuade ourselves because God's not going to be persuaded. Because He's drawn a line. And if you and I want the blessings of the Lord in our lives, we've got to come to grips with that and stand like young Daniel did when he said, I will not defile myself because God has said no.
Lesson number two. I believe in Daniel chapter 1, we see how God prepares a man for greatness. To watch God prepare a man or a woman for great things is an amazing thing to watch. The sad part is we don't usually know what's going on at the time, and we have to look back in hindsight. We are enamored by the work that people do. God is enamored by the workers. We are enamored by what man does. God is enamored with what man is. And while what young Daniel did was impressive, it's what he became and was that really, I believe, struck at the heart of God. God knows that when a man is what he ought to be, then he will do what he ought to do. And until a man or a woman is what they ought to be, then they will never really do what they ought to do. And one of the frustrations we have in the church is getting men and women who aren't what they ought to be to do what they ought to do. And we've got it backwards. We've got to get those men and women and ourselves to be what we ought to be, and then we'll do what we ought to do. Now, some of you are going to have to be wiser than me and figure out how to get them to be what they ought to be, but I believe that's right. Daniel, however, I believe was being shaped long before chapter 1. You might remember a young king by the name of Josiah who took the throne when he was 8 years old. Josiah, I'm going to turn back to 2 Chronicles 34. I just need to for a second. I won't read much there. But Josiah was one of the few good kings of Judah. And he began reigning approximately the year Daniel was born. We don't know exactly the year Daniel was born, but within 2 or 3 years, Josiah began reigning. And Josiah is famous for a great revival. And this revival consisted of four elements. Number one, he tore down the idols. Number two, he allowed the word to be read. And then he also initiated the Passover, reestablished it, and he began repairs to the temple. This was a spiritual revival. It began in about 627 BC, or 622, somewhere around there. During Daniel's early life, he and his young friends were exposed to the Word of God. Now, when you go back and read 2 Chronicles 34 and 35, and do it at your leisure, there's an amazing thing that happened. They had lost the Word of God, but you know where they had lost the Word of God? They lost the Word of God in the house of God. And as they were going in to repair the temple, they found the law. Now that sounds incredible. How could you lose the Bible in the church? But let me ask you, how easy is it to lose the Bible in the church? Oh, we've got all kinds of copies of it, but to lose the Word of God in the body. Well, Daniel grew up under this revival. And this wasn't a very successful revival. As soon as King Josiah was done, the people went back. King Josiah's sons had no part of this. If King Josiah were looking at his efforts to revive spirituality in his day, he would have undoubtedly said it's a failure. But here's a young man who came out of that time, who had in his mind a seed and a gem of the words of God placed there, and he took it all the way to Babylon with him. You know, there's times when you and I don't think our efforts are very successful. Parents, there's times when you look at your efforts to raise children and you have to scratch your head a little bit. But don't you ever forget all those little eyes and little ears that may have heard the word from your mouth that can carry it on to the next generation. When they don't look interested, Never forget what might be sinking in. In fact, I think is sinking in. Josiah had no idea, I believe, what he did for his people. No, the revival wasn't a success numerically, but the revival was a success because it caused these young men to take the word of God to Babylon, and it allowed God's people to come back and reestablish the temple in Jerusalem decades later. God's providential hand working with his people. What a success. Daniel was prepared to make his stand long before chapter 1. That's why in verse 8 it says, he purposed in his heart. And I've said this before, but let me repeat it again, especially for the young people, but it's sure good for the rest of us. We know the temptations that are going to beset us. You might as well decide right now what you're going to do when they come. They're coming. Young ladies, it's coming. He's going to want to go too far. Young men, it's coming. You'll be the only one standing around the car that doesn't have a bud in your hand. Men, it's coming. That promotion will come your way if you'll just play office politics a little bit and put someone down. And on and on and on. We might as well decide how we're going to handle it, because if we wait to the end to decide, the chances are our decision will not be as wise as young Daniel's. Young families, before you accept that job, you check out what that's going to do spiritually to you, your mate, and your children. Because I guarantee you it's going to affect us. And you can tell people till you're blue in the face what's going to happen, and when they get their mindset on moving, it's like getting your mindset on a new car or a house. It's going to happen. Problem is, it's just more tragic. I'm not against moving, but I am in favor of thinking these things through. Through all of this, Daniel resolved not to compromise. It reminds me of the passage in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of God will stand forever. And that's why it's worth standing for. Jesus said a similar thing in Matthew 24, 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but thy word shall not pass away. Always good to draw the line where God draws the line. Everything we're going to study for the next few nights in the book of Daniel hinges off verse 8. If Daniel hadn't purposed in his heart not to defile himself, there wouldn't be a book of Daniel. Or at least it'd only be 8 verses long. And I'll show you why in just a minute. The reason is Daniel's ability to do visions, Daniel's ability to prophesy came because of his faithfulness to God. And had he not been faithfulness to God, there just wouldn't have been anything else to write. And probably the southern kingdom would have vanished like the northern kingdom vanished. But that wasn't God's plan. Now we all know that it takes courage to stand up for what God wants, doesn't it? It may be a little tougher when we're young, but I've never gotten to where it's easy. And I am 48. But if you're 85, I don't think it's easy. I don't think it's easy for Gladys. I don't think it's easy for Audrey. It may be different, but it's not easy. Listen to these words of a father trying to instill this message in his young son. You're starting, my boy, on life's journey along the grand highway of life. You'll meet with 1,000 temptations, each city with evil is rife. The world is a stage of excitement. There's danger wherever you go. So when you are tempted in weakness, have courage, my boy, to say no. In courage alone lies your safety when you, the long journey, begin. Your trust in a heavenly Father will keep you unspotted from sin. Temptations will go on increasing as streams from the rivulet flow. And if you'll be true to your manhood, have courage, my son, to say no. Be careful in seeking companions. Seek only the brave and the true. And stand by your friends in the trial, not changing the old for the new. And when by false friends you are tempted, the task of the wine cup to know, with firmness, with patience, with kindness, have courage, my boy, to say no. Have courage, my boy. Have courage, my boy. Have courage, my boy, to say no. What parent, what grandparent, what great-grandparent wouldn't love to have those words ringing in the ears of those they love? Have courage, my child, to say no. Well, Daniel's dad, whoever and wherever he was, had a young boy with the courage to say no. And compromise always leads to loss. When Adam compromised, he lost paradise. When Sarah compromised, she lost peace. When Esau compromised, he lost his birthright. When Samson compromised, he lost his strength, his eyes, and his life. When David compromised, he lost a child. When Solomon compromised, he lost the United Kingdom. When Ahab compromised, he lost the throne. When Ananias and Sapphira compromised, they lost their lives. And when Judas compromised, he lost his soul. Because compromise always leads to loss. And somewhere in the pages, in the annals, before Daniel chapter 1, this young man learnt that at a very early age. Lesson number 3, Daniel, because of his obedience to God, was taken care of by God. Look at verse 9. Verse 8 says, Daniel purposed in his heart not to sin. And what does verse 9 start with? Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. The providential hand of God, because of the faithfulness of this young man, brought him into a situation where he was going to be allowed to serve the Lord and not compromise his beliefs. Because when we're in the will of God, He is our refuge. He is our strength. Proverbs 16 and 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. You know, that's a wonderful promise. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes his enemies even to be at peace with him. Because an uncompromising life results in courage. It results in conviction. It results in courtesy. You notice here in chapter 1 how courteous Daniel was all through it. There's no temper tantrums. There's no arrogance. There's no trash talking or bad speaking. Just a courteous request. Would you mind if we just tried for a moment, for a few days, this pulse? And you know what I think I can learn from that? It's when you're right, you don't have to be belligerent. And you don't have to be loud. This doesn't work all of the time, but when you see someone speaking, sometimes you're going to find out how confident they are of what they speak by the way they say it. There's one teacher of preaching once taught his students, when you're the least sure, talk the loudest. Daniel never had to speak up loudly. He just asked. But not only was there courage, conviction, and courtesy, there was the confidence. Because living holy always brings confidence. And there was consistency. Look at verse 21. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. You know how long that was? That was 70 years that just jumped in that one verse. From the day that chapter 1 takes place till what he's talking about in verse 21 is 70 years. So until he was in his mid-80s, he continued this way. Consistent and courageous. And God rewarded Daniel with what we're going to be studying about in the remaining few nights. He rewarded him with a vision that showed exactly when Jesus Christ was coming to this earth. He rewarded him with visions that told what would happen to the great world empires, and they happened exactly, as we'll see, the way God laid them out. And it all hinges on verse 8. He purposed in his heart. Two more verses that I'd like for you to look at. Verse 17. As for these four children, this is their reward on this life. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams, simply because he had been faithful to the Lord and he stood up and said no. And then verse 20 shows us how much wisdom Daniel got. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of him, he found them 10 times better than all the magi or magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. 4 teenage boys that were 10 times wiser than all the wise men of Babylon. Well, I submit to you that God gave them extra wisdom, but these were pretty wise young men to start with. It's kind of like Solomon. We often think that God made Solomon wise. Well, Solomon wasn't too dumb, or he wouldn't have been wise enough to ask for wisdom in the first place. I'm not sure how many of us would have made that our primary request. And here were 4 young men, a testimony to the Lord in the story of Daniel. And it all started back on that first day, Daniel chapter 1, where Daniel said, "No, I won't do it." And you know, that's where it's going to start for you, if it's going to start. Sometime in our lives, I pray, we grow up and learn one of the most important words that we can ever utter. No, I won't. And I don't care if you're 15 or 50 or 85, this week you're going to have to say no if you're going to walk with God. No matter what your past has been, no to sin can be your future. But we need to determine in our hearts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, he says, "I won't give you anything that you can't handle." He doesn't promise to give us things we won't handle. He only promises to give us things that we can't handle. And he never promises to take some of these hard, difficult things away from us. When we get to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego going into the fiery furnace, you need to note that God didn't remove the heat from the furnace. He simply gave them a friend to see it through. And that's what he's promised for you and I. Not that we wouldn't feel the heat of the trials of life, but that we've got a hand to hold on to see it through. Oh, this is a wonderful book. This is a wonderful study. This is an amazing, amazing book. We could spend a week on one chapter. And I hope if you've never dug into Daniel, that either with us or on your own, you'll take advantage of it. I used to flinch and not say I have favorite books, but I don't anymore. I do. This is it. This teaches us obedience, it teaches us Christ, and it teaches us how to live. And it shows us that God is God, all in 12 short chapters. We're going to close our lesson tonight. I know this is a little bit different than I've done on some Sunday nights, but this will allow us tomorrow night to deal with chapters 2 and 3. And I think we'll be glad that we spent this time this evening. But always remember, everything else that I study with you in the book of Daniel the rest of this week has as its fulcrum Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. And your life and my life must also have as its fulcrum that we purposed in our hearts to say no when Satan came calling. Otherwise, all of the knowledge is for naught. All of the study will get the platitudes of man, but it won't help us one iota. I hope you can be with us, not because I'm going to be here, but because of the richness of the text that we're going to be dealing with. We always want to extend the gospel invitation, a time to commit your life to God, a time to get yourselves back in alignment with God if you've fallen askew from your relationship with Him. If we can help you in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.